We have a good number again this morning, and for that we're grateful, and especially the fact that there are several among us who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence, and we would like the opportunity as the day wears on to be able to visit with you for a few moments and express that personally. But we are glad you are here, glad for this opportunity that we have to come together and to worship God and to sing songs of praise to His name. It is such an encouraging thing. And I pray that you'll be encouraged by the lesson of the morning. I'd like to encourage you to turn again to John chapter 60. Now, we spent about a month in our discussion of this chapter, and it's not just because we're taking our time. It's 70 verses long, and a lot of good teaching of our Lord is found in this. We are continuing a series on Jesus' words that are found in the book of John, dealing with His teaching as well as interactions that He had with individuals that He came across as He lived upon this earth. And what we're going to be discussing in our lesson this evening is the aftermath of His teaching preceded in the first 59 or 58 verses. So we're going to be looking at verses 60 through the end of the chapter, 60 through 71. We'll read that in just a few moments. I would like to remind you that these words of Jesus concerning Him being the bread of life that has come down from heaven are words that He spoke to Jews as He was in Capernaum, teaching at the synagogue there. And in fact, as we came to the third of our lessons in this particular text, we made the point that Jesus' teaching was not in any way a compromise in order to please the individuals whom He taught. And in fact, He taught what they needed rather than perhaps what they wanted to hear. These disciples were a group of individuals who were enamored with Jesus, not only His teaching, but primarily because of the signs that He did and the fact that those signs benefited them. They were among the 5,000 that were fed by a few loaves and fishes. And as a result of that, Jesus, when He began to teach them about the general unimportance and the temporal nature of those physical signs and the physical blessings that the earth brought forth through God's providence, using as an example the manna which came down from heaven and fed the Israelites while they were in the wilderness wandering. He contrasted that with His own flesh and His own blood. And He said, "Unless you eat of My flesh and drink of My blood, you have no life in you." Well, this is something that perhaps was confusing, but when we are told in the text, and you'll notice in our text in verse 60, the disciples, when they heard this, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" The word "understand" there is probably an accurate translation. The word literally means "who can hear it." And perhaps it is as much "understand" as it is "who can stand it," because the word "hard" in this particular text indicates a saying that was rough, that was harsh, that was difficult to accept. And that certainly was the case. And so as a result of that, we are told that there were many who turned away and followed Him no more. Now, we made some allusion to that in our study last week, but we do want to talk a little bit about this aftermath of Jesus' teaching and His interaction with those disciples, as well as His inner circle of disciples, the 12. And I want to start in verse 60 again, read through verse 71, and we'll have a few comments to make. And I think after we study this particular text today, we may take a week or two off from the words of Jesus in John's gospel, and then we'll come back to them in a couple of weeks' time. But if you will begin reading with me, verse 60, He said, "Many of His disciples, when they heard this, they said, 'This is a hard saying, who can understand it?' And Jesus knew in Himself that His disciples murmured about this. And so He said to them, 'Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. And he said, therefore I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from my Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you, the 12? And one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. There's a great deal to unpack in this particular text. We certainly won't have the time to discuss it all, but I want to basically approach this particular text with the question, are you a real disciple of Jesus Christ or are you not? I think that as we differentiate between who are real disciples, as indicated by our text, and who are not, we can perhaps answer that question for ourselves and receive some practical application. So as we ask that question, are you a real disciple of Jesus Christ? We want to know what that present state was. In the region of Galilee, many had become followers of Jesus. Just about everywhere he went, crowds sought him out. Thousands of people. When it is said in chapter 6 that Jesus miraculously fed a total of 5,000 men with a few loaves and fishes, that indicates somewhat how popular Jesus had quickly become in that particular region. Now, whether that 5,000 men was exclusively men or if it was inclusive of women and children, the fact is that's a very large number, and it may have been much larger than the mere 50,000 that is mentioned. Now, we ask, well, why did he have such a big following? And I think that it could be said, first of all, that his teaching was novel. Jesus taught in a way that had not been taught before. And Jesus had provocative things to say. But I want you to notice in John chapter 6 and verse 2 that we are told the great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. Now, in that first portion of the chapter, there is the reference to the feeding of the 5,000, but there had to be 5,000 there wanting to hear Jesus, where Jesus would see the need, and as a result of that need, would determine to feed them in a miraculous and providential fashion. And the reason such a large group was there, because Jesus had this reputation. His ability to heal the sick is something that caused them to appreciate him and to want to follow him. And in fact, they are referred to, you'll notice, as his disciples. And that's why we want to differentiate between someone who is truly a disciple. Because again, if you'll note that statement in verse 64 of the text, the latter part of it, the narration or comment of John, he said, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. So it's like a faith that is mentioned here is a reference to some of these disciples who we are told turned back and followed him no more. When you hear the word disciple, typically you think of a believer. But there is a quantifying of faith that we need to make note of in order for us to determine the true nature of our discipleship as we seek to follow after Jesus. Some can be disciples of Christ, followers of Christ, using it in its most simple term or simple definition, and not really be believers in Christ. These individuals saw the signs that were being done, and they reacted to the signs. Now, why did they react to the signs? Well, it very well may have been the thrill of the sign itself. I mean, it's pretty impressive to see someone able to heal individuals who are ill. It may be that they themselves had received some healing from Jesus. But there is a difference between simply being enamored and thrilled with the signs that are performed and understanding the significance of the sign. In other words, what the sign signifies, what it is that that the sign indicates is true concerning this man, Jesus. I'd like to remind you just of a couple of chapters previously, the Samaritans. You'll remember that Jesus met a woman at the well, and as he was at the well, he spoke with her. And you'll remember that he had the ability to discern her personal life. He knew nothing about her in any natural way, and yet he told her to bring her husband. She said, "I have no husband." He said, "You have spoken truly. You have had husbands, but the one that you have now is not your husband," indicating that she was both an adulteress as well as a fornicator. He knew about her, and she said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Well, she had some understanding of the significance of the sign, what it signified. That's what a sign does. It signifies. It shows something. She understood that Jesus had to be from God, or else he would not be able to tell her about herself. And so she went into Samaria and reported Jesus to the rest of the Samaritans. And we're told in verse 42 of John chapter 4, they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And so they had heard what she said and what she told them. She said, "He told me all that I ever did." Well, that would certainly surprise them. Here is a complete stranger that knows the personal life in some supernatural way of this woman. He's somebody that we want to listen to. We want to hear what he has to say. But as Jesus began to teach them, they were accepting of his teaching. Now our faith, our belief in this individual, doesn't come because of the signs or because what you have told us and reported about the signs. We believe because of what we have heard. And we accept that he is the Christ. And I would assert to you that that is primarily what distinguishes a disciple from a true disciple. There are many individuals who may be enamored with the signs. But as you understand who Jesus is and then listen to his teaching, you become not merely a follower but a pupil of Jesus Christ. Then in accepting those words, you are indeed a true disciple. And those here in Galilee were not as noble as the ones that were in Samaria, as indicated in chapter 4. In John chapter 6 and verse 26, again he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." In other words, you saw the signs. What was Jesus wanting from them in that they witnessed the signs? They wanted from that an acknowledgement, or he wanted from that an acknowledgement that he was indeed who he claimed to be, who he said in his teaching he was. "I am the bread of life that has come down from heaven. And if you do not eat my flesh, and if you do not drink my blood, you have no life in me." That's what he wanted from them. They saw the signs. They understood who he was, and so they accepted what it was he had to say. But that's not the way these individuals were. They weren't that noble. Instead, they ate the loaves and were filled. They had the physical blessings that came as a result of the signs, but they missed what the sign signified, or at least did not have that full understanding and acceptance of Jesus and who he was. And so when we ask that question, are you a real disciple? We affirm, first of all, that the first kind of disciple that is mentioned here in this particular text is not steadfast. He doesn't have any staying power. He is someone who is a follower, but he has not sufficiently become a learner or a pupil of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine being in a situation where you say, I have made the decision that I am going to follow the philosophies of this individual. No matter what it is that he tells me, I'm going to do it. And then all of a sudden he tells you something that you do not like. So, okay, what I like, what I see about him, boy, it really excites me. It's something that I really enjoy, something I really want to know about. But then all of a sudden the tide turns just a little bit. And now all of a sudden he says what is a hard saying. The word hard comes from the word skleros in the Greek. And it means dry, hard, and tough. Dry, hard, and tough. And when we talk about the precious gospel of Jesus Christ, is it typical for us to describe that wonderful, life-giving gospel as dry, hard, or tough? When that term, as it is literally rendered, is used with reference to teaching, figuratively it refers to something that is harsh. It is something that is offensive. It is something that is to that individual intolerable. So I want you to understand when it says this is a hard saying, who can understand it? It was not so much that the teaching could not be understood. It is that they didn't want to hear it. They didn't like what it was they were hearing because it was harsh, because it was offensive to them. And that's why he asked the question in verse 61. He knew that his disciples, not talking about the 12, he's talking about the 5,000. He's talking about the throng that was following him wherever he went. He asked them that question, does this offend you? It is an amazing thing about Jesus' teaching that it does one of two things. And the one of two things that it does is dependent upon the heart of the one who hears it. Either it does indeed draw one to him. For the one who is seeking to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, the words that he states, just as the psalmist said in Psalm 119 when he talked about the laws of the Lord are perfect, converting the soul, and he talks about how it's sweeter than honeycomb to the lips. When you talk about God's word, if indeed you are desirous of receiving it and you have that good and righteous heart, it's pleasant. It is desirable to hear. But for those individuals that are hard of heart, the teaching of Jesus scandalizes. Those who are stubborn of will, it offends them. They don't like what it is that they hear. And that is why, though we are so receptive to truth as his disciples in the world today, the world in general ridicules the teaching of Jesus and is unwilling to accept it and thinks that you are somewhat peculiar, if not absolute bonkers, for you to be accepting of what this man who lived 2,000 years ago had to say. There are a couple of passages I want you to look at in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Actually, both letters. The first one is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul understood exactly where individuals were with regard to the preaching of truth, the teachings of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Now some of you might like essential oil. Some of you might have a diffuser in your house. The closest I've ever come to that is a rainbow vacuum cleaner. Because Debbie, especially early on when she got that rainbow, she had eucalyptus oil, and she would pour the eucalyptus oil in the water, and eucalyptus smell would fill the house. And I like that. I like the smell of eucalyptus oil. And that is the diffusion of the fragrance. Now notice what he says about the gospel that is diffused in every place. In verse 15, he said, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one," that is those who are perishing, "we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." Some of us may be a bit more aware of the aroma of death, but each of us have come across an animal on the side of the road or in a field or perhaps a mouse that is deteriorating in the attic or whatever, and we understand what the aroma of death is and how unpleasant a smell that is. And it's contrasted to the aroma of life. What we need to understand and recognize, it's the same aroma. It's how it is perceived by the heart of man. To some, it is offensive to them. It is something they don't want to smell. It's not something that they want to experience. These are the ones who are perishing. But to those who have life in his name, the reason they have life is because they are accepting of that aroma. They're accepting of that smile, that smell. They desire it. They enjoy it. They love it. They want more of it. And as such, they are receptive to it. Look at another passage in 1 Corinthians this time, also the second chapter, also verses 14 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. We are told there that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. They are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual, he judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. As we have that desire and we seek to be as Christ is, as a result of that approach that we take to the message, that approach is something that is beneficial to us, that we receive, that is sweet to us. It has to do with the heart of man. And what Jesus is affirming in this particular text is that his teaching is regarding spiritual things. He speaks of the drama, for example, as you return back to God. He said, are you offended in this? Well, what then if you should see the man, a son of man ascend to where he came from? Now, I want you to think about that because this is prophetic. Would anyone really have a problem watching Jesus ascend into the sky? Not necessarily in and of itself. There's nothing really offensive about watching him go back up into the clouds to come from where, or to return from where he came. But what required that? What led to that? All the things. His sacrificial death on the cross. You remember how much a stumbling block that was to the Jews? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews, and to the Greeks it is foolishness. The concept of a resurrection from the dead to the Greeks, that was foolishness. The concept of a crucified Christ was a stumbling block to the Jew who was looking for a Messiah who would come and reign on earth and get them out from under the yoke of bondage of the Romans. And so here they had these physical views of everything. And what Jesus was teaching them is that these things are spiritual in nature. Not figurative, but spiritual. His teaching was spiritual in nature. Notice his words were not to be understood in a physical sense when he said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. But as we noted last week, they were to be understood spiritually. And he says in verses 63 and 64, because it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. What did he mean when he said, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you will in no wise have life? What did he mean by that? It wasn't that they had to literally drink his physical blood and eat his physical flesh. It is that they had to be partakers in him, partakers with him, partakers in his death, which is what we memorialize and we talked about last Sunday with regard to the observance of the supper. Because it's the Spirit who gives life. And yet he said in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe. Now notice that Jesus didn't apologize for the fact that someone didn't believe it. He didn't beat himself up about what he might have said or how he could have worded it a different way so as to engender faith in all of them. Jesus knew from the beginning that there would be individuals who would not be accepting of him. They would not be willing to listen to what he had to say. Now, there's just a very quick application I can make with regard to our efforts to spread the gospel. I am not saying that you should not be discerning in the way you approach someone to preach the truth. I'm not saying that you should not do the very best you can to share the gospel message. And if you see mistakes that you have made or approaches that have not worked, to try to make changes in order to make the gospel as acceptable as it possibly can. But understand this, that ultimately, if an individual is not willing to listen to you, he's not willing to believe, the lack of faith on their part is not your fault. It is their fault because they are not the kind of disciple that is steadfast and that lasts. And that is why we're told in verse 66 that from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Now let's spend just a few moments as we finish up this particular chapter talking about the second kind of disciple. The one who accepts all of Jesus' teaching and is willing to take it wherever it goes. Because he asked his 12, he said, you see all of these people who are walking away because what I have to say is hard. What I have to say is dry. What I have to say is harsh and offensive. Are you going to leave me as well? He said, do you also want to go away? But see, the 12 knew who Jesus was. Because not only did they see the signs, but they believed what the signs signified. That's why the Apostle Peter said in the famous words in verses 68 and 69, Lord, to whom shall we go? Do you want to walk away? Who are we going to go to? Because these words that you're proclaiming, you have the words of eternal life. They understood, unless they ate of his flesh and drank of his blood, unless they were partakers with him in his life and death, that they could not have life in them. You have those words of eternal life. We've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You remember what Jesus later said in John chapter 14 and verse 6. On that occasion, Thomas, as he appeared before Thomas, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Those words in John chapter 14 are the same words that he was proclaiming in John chapter 6. And Simon Peter and his disciples all believed that. They may not have completely understood it, and they certainly did not until after his death. But they believed it, all 12 save one. And the interesting thing about this, as they proclaimed their faith, Peter being the spokesman on this occasion, what should have been that final victory in this particular case was in some way, I wouldn't say tainted, but the joy of this expression was minimized by the realization that Jesus shared with them in verses 70 and 71 of the text. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? One of you is a devil. Now, Jesus chose the 12, and again, this is an indication of the free will of mankind. Not that Jesus required Judas Iscariot to betray him, but Jesus from the beginning knew that Judas would betray him. But in that particular text, Jesus, the great teacher, the great communicator, the one that came to this earth to save man from his sins, even he, when he chose the 12, was not able to choose 12 men, or did not choose 12 men that would remain faithful to him. Judas determined to betray, and Judas, when he did it, didn't do it because he was compelled to do so, but because he chose to. Jesus never impels us to come to him. He invites us to come. And I think that's kind of an interesting point, because especially in our society, our day, there are a number of treatments of the Passion of Christ, those gospel accounts with regard to his betrayal, his death on the cross of Calvary, that kind of paint Judas Iscariot as somewhat heroic. That he was cast in a position that he would have never liked to have or wanted to have for himself, but it was necessary that Jesus die, so it was necessary that someone betray him. And so Judas was this heroic figure who did what had to be done to bring about the death of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't the case. Nothing heroic about what Judas did. Judas betrayed him. He is referred to in this text as a devil. Now, what does that mean? The word devil, it comes from the Greek diabolos, and it means the enemy of Christ, that archenemy. It has reference to Satan himself. And so in saying that Judas Iscariot is a devil, in his betrayal he took on the qualities of the archenemy of righteousness, Satan himself. And such a sad truth that even among those who were considered the most ardent followers of Jesus, there was a traitor. Now, what lesson can we apply finally to that? It is this. Even among those who are considered the most ardent followers of our Lord today, there can be a traitor. Just because we have a name that we are righteous, that we are truly learners and followers of Jesus Christ, does not ensure that that is the case. Because of the free will of man, there can be individuals who either are hypocritical and not truly serving him, or at some period of time, because they do not take heed to themselves, they can falter and turn away from him. We need to understand that danger within ourselves, and we need to understand that danger among us, that we not esteem men more highly than we ought. Too often individuals will say, I believe in Him. No matter where He leads me, I am going to go. And the Him and the He to which they refer is not Jesus Christ, but some preacher or some elder, some man or some woman that they look up to. When Paul said, imitate me, he said, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And no one should be held above that standard. So we ask that question again, what kind of disciple are you? We hope and pray that each of us are fully accepting of the Lordship and divine nature of Jesus Christ. And as our Savior and Lord, our responsibility is to learn from Him and to accept all of His sayings, even those sayings that we find dry, rough, harsh, and offensive. Because in this, as we accept those things, we embrace those things, we get joy from even the difficult teachings of Jesus, we know that this is the aroma of life. And that because we perceive it to be such a precious thing and are accepting of it, that we are indeed walking as we ought to walk. And so I'll leave you with that question, an important one for us to ask: what kind of disciple am I? What kind of disciple are you? Are you steadfast? Are you among those who are coming to life eternal because what Jesus has to say, the fragrance of the gospel as it's diffused, is to you the aroma of life? If that is the case, if what Jesus teaches is something that is pleasing to you, something you wish to embrace but have not yet taken that step, we call upon you today to wait no longer but become responsive to the gospel of our Lord. If you believe that He is indeed the Son of God, then indeed take this opportunity to respond to that gospel. As you believe it, to turn away from your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away. We stand ready to assist you in this. If there is any need that anyone has, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.